grab your Bible and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, and we're reading this Gospel about the promised King who came, and praise the Lord, he's coming again to establish his kingdom. And you and I are supposed to be demonstrating his reign and his rule right now in our hearts. We're studying the theological essentials. Listen, if you don't have your note cards, make sure you get them. I've got a box of them right up here. We've got plenty out in the back as you leave this morning. All of us can take and be meditating on the scripture throughout the week and reflecting on the truth that we've heard. And we've got a whole year to do this. And these truths are essential for our daily walk. They're essential for how you and I flesh out the faith. And listen, if we don't have right theology, we're not going to have right practice of our belief affects our behavior. And so we're learning. Right now we're in this section on the doctrine of God. What is God like? We learned last week, hey y'all, there's only one God, amen? There is only one God. He alone is God, the only one, exclusively, uniquely. There is only one God. But today, this morning, we're considering the Trinity. Now that's not that God is three persons. Okay, God is three persons. It's not that he's three gods, not tritheism. We're talking about the Trinity, the triune God. You see the tri and the un, the unity of one. There are three distinct persons, distinct from one another, but all three are God. And the word Trinity, you say, well, it doesn't appear in the Bible. How can you say that? Well, you're right. It's not in the Bible, and neither is inerrancy. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Just because the word isn't in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. Trinity is actually a word that came from the Latin, Trinitas, and one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said this. He said, there's a trinity of one divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, he wrote that, and it was that doctrine then, not that the church invented it. What the church said was they took biblical truth, and they established this doctrine on some basic propositions. There's six of them, actually. The first one is that there's only one God, one true God. We saw that in the confession of Israel last week, that they would confess in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Paul would say the same thing to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God. In fact, the person of the Father, he is God. Peter affirms that for us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. A Father that relates to us in a personal way. The Son, the person of the Son, he's also God. And he demonstrated that by the miraculous things that he did. And he also received worship. And he even told the demons to be silent when they identified him as the Son of God, because they knew who he was. And if you read over in the book of Acts chapter 5, what you discover, Peter referring to the Holy Spirit, and he told Ananias and Sapphira, hey, why have you lied to him as a person, the Spirit? So all three are persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's only one God. Now here's the thing, what we're going to see today reflected in this section of Matthew that we're going to read is you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all distinct from one another, and they're distinguishable from one another. What's fascinating is frequently you'll see them working together. You'll see them working as one harmoniously. Lord, even if you go and read over in the book of Ephesians, Paul would say even there about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the work that they all had, the plan that they had from the beginning of creation, from before there ever was anything, the plan to redeem the world that they would make. And so the apostles, of course, were monotheists. Mono means one. Theist means God. They believed in one God. They made the great confession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. But what they recognized is, well, there's the Son and there's the Spirit. And as they recognize that these two also have the qualities and their deity, well, then they realized, wait a second, this is the mystery of the Trinity. All three distinguished from one another, they're all God, but there's only one God. There's only one essence of who they are. Now, this is going to be important because if you don't have this theology right, we'll show you in just a moment. If you don't have this right, then you're going to embrace some heresy. And that plagued the early church, and it plagues some churches today because they get the Trinity wrong. But what we're going to see right here about the Trinity is it's reflected at the baptism of Jesus. In fact, do you realize if you've walked through those waters up there, do you remember when you passed through those waters? And if you haven't, then that's the first step of obedience, declaring the truth that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And that you're dying to yourself to find new life in Christ. But there's something that you're attesting to. And when I hold my hand up and baptize you, I say, I'm baptizing you in the name of who? Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name is the one essence. They all are God. But we baptize in those three persons. Now, I don't dunk you three times. Aren't you grateful? Right? You say, well, maybe it'll stick. Yeah. No. No, no, no. We baptize once because there's only one God who's appeared in three different persons, and they all are distinct, and they all are fully God. Now, this is going to be reflected in Jesus' baptism. We read a portion of it. We're going to read from verse 13 down through verse 17 this morning and understand why this doctrine of the Trinity really is important. And as you and I flesh out our faith, as we live our faith each and every day. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to grab a Bible this morning. Follow along with me. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And so take your Bible, stand with me, and honor the Word of the Lord. We're going to consider the nature of our God that we worship this morning, why he's so unique from the other deities or gods of this world that really aren't God, because there's only one God. There's only one almighty, sovereign God, reigning and ruling over all. And that is the one who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew records it this way, Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to be in verse 13. Follow along with me here. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so. Permit it to be so now. Why? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, right now we ask that your Spirit would give us understanding of this word that was recorded for us, to understand more fully who you are as a Trinity, the significance of that for our daily living, and so that we might properly attest of the one that we were baptized into his name. And Father, I pray this morning, perhaps there's one, just like in the first service, who is yet to profess their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and followed in obedience that first step of baptism and attesting to this truth. So Lord, if that individual is here in the sanctuary or under the sound of my voice on the radio or online, then God, I pray today that your Spirit would convince them of this truth, and convict them of their need to repent and believe in Jesus and be saved from their sins. Jesus, we thank you that you have saved us from our sins and pray now that you would teach us. We ask this all in your precious and powerful name. Amen. And amen. You may be seated this morning. Just imagine for a moment if you were standing on the banks of the Jordan River watching this moment unfold. Matthew records, just as all the gospel writers do, this is found in each gospel. We see Jesus the Son. He's being baptized, and then there's this voice from heaven, the Father who speaks, and then there's this witness of the Spirit descending like a dove. And this is one of the clearest pictures in Scripture where you have all three persons of the Trinity revealed, three distinct persons. Now, I said earlier this is important to get this right, because if you don't, then your theology is going to be a little whack. And that's not going to be healthy for you. See, this is not merely a historical event. It is that, but it's also a theological revelation. And the theological revelation is this. We relate to a God who is three persons in one. And in this moment, listen, they're not coming. There's a heresy out there that says that God comes in three different modes, three different roles. You find him, he comes as the Father, and then he'll come as the Son, and then he'll come as the Spirit. And they interchange these modes or these roles of the of God's activity. But that's not what we see here. All three are present at the same time. Three distinct persons. This is critical for us to understand this morning. The Father speaks, the Son submits, and the Spirit descends. And together, they're working in one harmonious purpose, and that purpose is to bring redemption to mankind. It's been their plan since they created mankind. And whenever you look in Scripture, you'll find it that at times you'll see these references to all three persons of the Godhead working together harmoniously to either create or to reveal something to creation or to redeem creation or to bring judgment. And all these things are important for us to understand. There's a Son who has appeared, and the Son who appears is God. Jesus comes, Matthew records, he came to John there at the Jordan River, and he came from Galilee. That's where he had grown up. It's not the first appearance of Jesus. We have that over in Matthew chapter 1 or in Luke chapter 2. You have the birth of Christ when he appeared, when he stepped down from the glory of heaven. He didn't hold on to that position as God, but emptied himself and put on flesh. He came. He came and he lived his life. He was born in Bethlehem. We know that story. But what happened between then and when he was presented at the temple, when Luke records that, at probably age 12, we don't know. In fact, we don't even know what happened from age 12 to age 30. All those 18 years in between, the gospel writers didn't record that for us. One thing that's quite interesting, though, one of my professors that I worked with when I was doing one of my degrees wrote a book on the myth of adolescence, Dr. David Allen Black. And he said, you know what, when you look at Christ and these periods of his life, if you want to know what real humanity should look like, we look at the example of Jesus. There's a period when you're a child. There's a period where you become 12 years old, and you know what you are? You're considered a man. Listen, teenagers, this isn't the opportunity to check out of responsibility and to live in adolescence. This is a time to be responsible and to grow as a young man and as a young woman. The Jews have a rite called bar mitzvah for girls. It's a period at 12 or 13 where girls recognize and boys are recognized that, you know what, you're a young man, you're a young woman. Let's be responsible and act like it. We could use that today, amen? And we need to hold our students accountable to that and to be those type of individuals. That's what perfect humanity looks like in Jesus' life. This is one of the vignettes that we see in his life. And then we have him here at age 30 coming on the scene. And as he comes on the scene, he's coming to do the work that the Father had for him. What was he doing up until then? Getting ready. Working for his earthly father, Joseph, perhaps, for a period of that time. But all the things and experience he was going through, he was getting ready mentally, physically, spiritually for the work that he had for his heavenly father, which was to be the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. That's why he was born. Name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the one who went before him, the forerunner, was his cousin, John the Baptist. Did you know that they were related in that way? John the Baptist is the one who the crowds were thronging to when they were coming. And you can just imagine there at the Jordan River, imagine this was the Jordan River and you're standing on the bank and there's this long line of people and they're all coming. And over there on the other side are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they're despising John because, see, the crowds are following and flocking to him. And they wanted that attention. And so as they come, people are lining up, and they're coming for a remission of sins. They're coming for baptism to confess their sins and get right, because the day of the Lord is coming. And John is calling them all to get right. And so as they're coming, just imagine a long line of people, and imagine they all have one of those, you remember those sticky name tags that never stick, like on your clothes when you write your name on there? You put it on there, and it's flapping off like that. Yeah. Imagine having a name tag and your name says, "Hi, I'm Chris, and I'm a wretched sinner." And then someone standing behind you, "Hi, I'm Scott, and I'm a wretched sinner." And there's someone in line, "Hi, I'm April, and I'm a wretched sinner. Hi, I'm Timothy, and I'm a wretched sinner." Just, you know, we all have those that we need to admit and honest. Can we be honest with you? We're all wretched sinners, okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We'll get to that in anthropology when we get there, the study of the doctrine of man and the plight we're all in, the the predicament we're all in because of that. All these people are coming and they're acknowledging that. And as they're coming to John, they're coming because they want to get their heart and life right. And then here comes Jesus appearing, coming out of Galilee at this time. And when Jesus comes, do you know what his name tag says? Hi, I'm Jesus, and I'm not a sinner. Amen? He's not. He's not. And he comes, and as he comes in that line, you can just imagine that moment when he steps down into that water, and John looks at him and says, whoa, no. You're my cousin. I know you. You're not coming to me. And Jesus says, listen, John, this has to happen. We have to fulfill all righteousness. This has to happen. Why? In what sense is he fulfilling all righteousness? Well, in that moment, Jesus is identifying with you and me, that long line of sinners, beloved. Is he a sinner? No. But he came to do this, to identify with us. Because all these people in this long line, you and me, none of us can fulfill all the righteousness. We don't do it right all the time, do we? Mm-mm. And yet that's what God requires. And Jesus comes not only to identify with us, but kind of listen, to go down that line and start ripping name tags off and saying, I'll take that, I'll take yours, and I'll take yours, and I'll take yours. Because you see, he identifies with us. Because he's going to come and live the perfect life that none of us could, so that he could go and do what the Father called him to do, which is go to a cross and pay the penalty for that sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. Someone has to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Romans chapter 3. God can be the justifier and be just in doing it when he does it, both just and justifier, that Christ becomes the propitiation for our sins, the sins of the whole world, in that moment, identifying with you and with me. That's why he appeared in this moment. In this moment, at just the right time, to announce the kingdom is at hand and to do the work that God had for him, he comes and he's baptized by John. All these people, they're confessing their sins. Jesus doesn't have any sins to confess. Amen. But see, even as he comes, identifying with us, what he encourages me and should encourage you is this. Listen, beloved, he knows what it's like to be in the flesh. He put it on. This is what we learned over in Hebrews. We've got a high priest on the other side who knows what it's like to be in the flesh. So when you and I struggle with sin, when you and I are tempted, beloved, he's been tempted in all ways and he never failed. But we can call on him. He understands. He can sympathize with us. We have one who understands what we go through, and we should call on him. But he didn't come to confess our sins. He came to identify with us so he could take our sins. And this is the one that's the promised Messiah. Everyone was expecting, should have been looking for. And in coming, he's accepting, this is the mission for which I've come to do. I've got to fulfill all the righteous requirements. And I come, and I'm going to offer myself as a sacrifice, which will be accepted by the Father. And so he appears in this way. An amazing thing. He came, beloved, to take your sin and my sin. Aren't you grateful this morning? By the way, just stop and think for that for a moment. In that Jordan River where those muddy waters flowed, I've been baptized in it when I was in Israel. And well, they say this is the place. They don't know the place, okay? Exactly. But those muddy waters, do you know where they flow to? They flow down to the Dead Sea. And it's a beautiful picture for us, frankly. He comes to get in those waters, and aren't you grateful he just washes it away and takes that death away from us? Praise God this morning. In fact, if you're a believer, here's an amazing thing. When he took that name tag and he took your sin and identified with you and with me, and he nailed it to the cross, there's no reason why you and I should live with guilt if we've confessed him as our Lord and Savior and put our faith and trust in him. He's paid the penalty for our sins. You don't have the right, and I don't have the right to say, well, I just can't forgive myself for something. You're not the one who forgives. He does. And you don't have a right to carry that around as a little badge or something. You should be free from that. You shouldn't carry it around. That's why he came, to set us free. And he identified with us and paid the penalty that we could never pay, fulfilled all the righteousness we could never achieve. And the reason is because an exchange can take place. Because he fulfills all righteousness, because he takes and bears our unrighteousness, an exchange can take place where, by grace, beloved, praise the Lord, we can be accepted by the Father. That's freedom right there. And that's how God wants you and I to live each and every day. Trusting, resting in that one that appeared to take away our sin. He appeared as God, the one who appeared, Jesus. Now notice what it says. When he was baptized, something strange happened. Matthew says, listen, the heavens were opened up. Some versions will say were rent, right? What does that mean? It's kind of like when you wake up in the morning not if you have the shades that open like that, but imagine you have your curtains. What do? You rent them. You pull them apart like that. Don't rip them, children, okay? You pull them, you open them up, and that's the picture. The heavens were opened up, and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and like a dove. It doesn't necessarily mean it was a dove, but the point is it descended in some way, just as a dove. Just imagine a bird coming down, right? And it lands, and that's the picture, because the Spirit, you can't see the Spirit. But in some way in this moment, the Spirit descended in some way like a dove and alighted upon him. Now, what is the significance of the Spirit, and why is the Spirit needed in this moment if Jesus is fully God? Why is that? Well, what does the dove symbolize, and what is it usually a picture of? I mean, of course, it's a symbol of peace, and Jesus certainly is the one that Isaiah would say is the Prince of Peace, the one we should expect. He's not coming as a man of war. He will the second time he appears, right? He'll come on a charger, is what John writes over in the book of Revelation. He's coming with his army of angels with him, right? To render judgment. Why did he come as an ironic one, a peaceful one the first time? If you've ever read Mere Christianity, and if you haven't, you should. It's broken into four books in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis's book. But the last chapter of the first section highlights why Jesus came in, you might say, a secret manner in this way, ironic. He didn't come with all the loud pomp and circumstance, like, oh, here he is. No, he came secretly. And it's kind of like a revolution that's coming. Because if he had come in that powerful way, then it would have come as judgment. But see, he's coming in this way right now so that you can hear the conviction of the Spirit who's saying you need to repent of your sin. You need to realize judgment is coming, and you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And Lewis paints a wonderful picture for us to understand why he came in this ironic way, this way appealing, inviting, hey, listen, here's your opportunity. Here's your opportunity to turn to God as he's reaching towards you. So he comes in this gentle, peaceful, humble way. And that's how he was in the flesh. That's how he embodied himself. Now we know doves are also used in sacrifice. And some highlight that fact that in this way, in what way is Jesus representing a sacrifice? Of course, when he was a child, you read over there in Luke's gospel, his parents offered two turtle doves, right, as an offering, Mary and Joseph. When he was presented as a baby there to Simeon in the temple, that was what was required. And some say, here's Jesus presenting himself in that way, in a selfless, sacrificial way to come and to do what the Father had for him, to come and give his life as a ransom for many. And he came, and that's what he did. He came to do the will of the Father. Now, what's fascinating there is God, you know, God doesn't delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not what he wants. What does he want? Well, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 says, you know what he wants? He wants a heart that is contrite and broken. He wants one, listen, so that it's written in the scroll, behold, I delight to do the will of my Father. That's Jesus. He came to fulfill all the righteousness, to do exactly what the Father required, and to delight in doing it, not drudgery. I got to do this. No, he delighted to do the Father's will. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and suffered the shame. And the Spirit is the one who comes in this moment and perhaps identifies him not only in this as this ironic, humble, gentle Savior that has come, but also as the one that, listen, who comes as a sacrifice for sin, the one who came to offer his life for you and for me. And maybe he's just the one that is now anointed by God, the one who fulfills what it says over there in the book of Isaiah, that there would be coming one who, listen, would have the Spirit's anointing upon him. This shoot that would come up from the root of Jesse. This one who would be, the Spirit would be upon him. as Isaiah had prophesied. God has kept his word. Aren't you grateful today? God has fulfilled his prophecy concerning the Messiah. He is here. The one that God said that I would send, God has promised to you and me. And if God keeps his word the first time in sending his son, praise the Lord, I believe he's going to keep his word the second time. Why this spirit, though? I mean, why does the spirit have to fill him? I mean, Jesus is fully God, you would say. Amen. Amen. I mean, he's the creator. He made all things. Why would he need the spirit's anointing? Well, you see, he comes as a man, as the second Adam, because the first one failed. The first one failed to do what God had for him to do. He failed to obey what God had commanded. And so Jesus comes in the flesh to demonstrate to you and me how we too are going to do what God has for us to do. And it's not in our own strength and not in our own power. We need the Spirit of God to dwell within us. We need to be a Spirit-filled man, Spirit-filled woman. Over and over again, Scripture will teach us that as we walk by faith. We need the Spirit's anointing on our lives. We need the Spirit to empower us to keep the law. Only Jesus satisfied the just demands of God's law, and it was the Spirit that worked in him and through him. And so we depend on that Spirit. In fact, what's fascinating, when Jesus ascended back to the Father, he had reminded him and told him, listen, when I go back, I'm going to send another helper. Another comforter, an encourager. And who is that? The Spirit of God. And the Spirit has come. And now, praise the Lord, listen, when you and I repent and say, God, have mercy on me, we're in that long line. I'm a sinner, and I deserve death. But I see the one. I see the one who identified with me. I see the one who lived the life I couldn't live. I see the one who died on that tree and paid the penalty for my sin. And I want to put my faith and trust in his sacrifice. I repent of my sins and I believe in him. When the Spirit convicts us of those truths and we bend the knee and we bend our heart and acknowledge Jesus is Lord, the Bible says we're born again. And you know what happens? The divine nature comes to us in the flesh. The Spirit of God comes and dwells within us, the whole presence of God. That's why Paul or Peter would say over in his epistle that God has given us his divine nature, the Spirit of God. That Spirit is who filled Jesus. That Spirit was upon him. That Spirit was there. And that's what we need. And don't think you can navigate the Christian life without the power of the Spirit of God in your life. That's vain. That is something that you and I, we need to desperately realize. I need him. In fact, Paul would say it this way. You know what? I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in me? Spirit of God. Because the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit is upon you and me. And the Spirit dwells within us. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith, Paul would say, in the God who loved me, the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how you and I have to live. The Spirit anoints. The Son appears. And when this all happens, all of this action takes place. And then you hear this voice from heaven, this voice that speaks, and it's the Father. This is my beloved Son. The Son implies the Father, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, God speaks approving of what the Son is doing. And as he identifies Jesus as his Son, he says, listen, I'm well pleased with him. Why is he well pleased? Wasn't he well pleased with him when he was in heaven? Is this just because of what he's doing right now? Well, I think it's encouraging for you and me to realize God is pleased that this is his plan, which is coming to pass. And Christ has come to fulfill and do all that the Father had for him to do. What did Jesus come to do? To do the will of his Father. And Jesus is doing that now. The Father will say this later at the Mount of Transfiguration as well. He'll say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he'll say, hear he, him, listen to him, what he has to tell you. Because he's the message from God, the word from God. He brings the good news from God. And God is well pleased with all that he is doing. God finds pleasure. Do you realize even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan? Go read Ephesians chapter 1. God had a plan. The Son and the Spirit, all three of them had the plan for how they were going to bring redemption to the created order that they were about to create. Wow, what an amazing God we serve. What an amazing God who has saved us. And in this approval that he is expressing his approval upon the work of the Son, what he is coming to do. John the Baptist has done his work. He's the forerunner. He's tried to get the ground level. He's told everyone, get your life right. The root, the axe is laid at the root. You better bring forth what? Fruit of repentance in your life, because he's coming. The one that John said, I shouldn't even loose his thong of the little part of his sandal, right? I shouldn't even loose that part. I'm not worthy. Now, the Father is well pleased. Jesus is coming and doing the work. Now, why is that significant for you and for me this morning? We're baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Is God well pleased with us? Now, you see, our approval isn't anything in you and me, beloved. It's all in him. That's your identity. That's my identity. You and I, listen, we die to self and we place our faith in him. Our identity is in Christ. This is what Paul would teach over in his epistles over and over again. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, I just want to be found in him. That's where we find our identity now as believers. And the amazing thing is, when you and I are in him, do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There's no condemnation for us, amen, who are in him. How do you know you're in him? You walk not in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. You live your life that way. Why? Because in him we are made new. In him we have eternal life. In him, Peter would say, we have a living hope, an abiding hope. In him is where we need to be. Why? Because that's where the Father approves. And beloved, if you want approval on your life, beloved, you've got to be in Christ. Why? Because Jesus has done everything that's necessary to save us. There's nothing you and I can do to redeem ourselves. It is all in him. And the Father is well pleased with all that Christ has done. Now, it's also a reminder of the promise there in the book of Isaiah, the promise in Psalm chapter 2, that there's a son that God says, I have begotten as a father. Jesus' confirmation of his identity as a son of God is revealed when he's resurrected from the dead. That proves, listen, he had full humanity and he was fully deity. And the Father speaks of this one that he would delight in, the Spirit anointed one, Isaiah would tell us, and he would approve of. Beloved, why is this important? Because see, the Trinity isn't just something I profess when I go through the waters. It's not just something we attest. Listen, it's how we flesh out our faith. It's not just a Christian rite of passage up there. It's a reminder of the significance of what Christ has done, how he has satisfied all the requirements of the Father, and how now, listen, I need the Spirit and you need the Spirit to come and dwell in us, listen, so that we can flesh out in our faith by the way we live each and every day, trusting in him. You see, what's amazing is Paul would teach in Romans that we were baptized into Christ's death. You know who did that for us? The Spirit of God made that possible. When we repented and put our faith and trust in him. We're raised to walk in a newness of life. That's a life empowered by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. And what this reminds us of is there is a union between these three, that because of our passing through those waters and attesting what we believe has happened in our heart, you and I now enter into that fellowship of the Godhead, where they love. This is my beloved son. There is love. And that's the relationship we now have. You and I, listen, have experienced and come into communion with, fellowship with the Godhead as his family, as our identity is in Christ. The Spirit dwells within us. And baptism attests to that, that we've died to self to put our life, or put our faith and trust in Christ alone. Now see, this fleshes out in your faith. Do you realize today when we prayed earlier tonight, today when we had prayer, when you pray maybe later today and you call on the Father, how do we pray? Jesus said what? Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, how do you pray? You pray, our Father. Not my Father, not your, our Father, our communal Father. He's the Father of our family of faith here. We call on him. By the way, do you know who's interceding for you at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. Oh, we learned that over in the book of Hebrews. He's our high priest. He intercedes for us there at the right hand of the Father. And so, listen, you don't bring your burdens to, well, you can bring your burdens to me and I'll pray for you, but I'm not your priest. Jesus is. I'm going to point you to him. He's the high priest interceding for us. And you know what? When you and I pray, and sometimes you say, well, Pastor Chris, I don't even know what to pray for. Well, I'm glad Romans 8 is in the Bible, because it says there that when you groan in that sense and you don't know what to pray, without words sometimes, you're just like, the Spirit intercedes for us within and helps with those prayers. The Spirit helping us, the Father there hearing us, the Son interceding for us in our prayer time. You know, you want to know what your purpose is in life? Well, when you've been adopted as a son or daughter of the Father, and now you're in union with the Son and the Spirit empowering you, beloved, that's how you and I find out, listen, this is what my purpose is now as a child of God. God's desire is that you and I delight to do his will, whatever he has for us. And that will is found in his word, and it's the Spirit who helps us to understand what he inspired there. And it's Christ who made it possible for us now to have the Spirit of God. And so as we think about this, when we worship, you know, the Father wants worshipers. Jesus said he's seeking those who worship him in what? Spirit and truth. And who's the one who made the bridge possible so we could worship him? Jesus. They're all three at work. In fact, oftentimes when we worship, we sing a lot about who? The Son and what he's done for us. That doesn't diminish the role of the Father nor the role of the Spirit, but it's just a recognition, beloved, we wouldn't have that if it wasn't for Jesus. Why? Because he came and identified with us, stepped down into the waters, stepped up for those waters, lived the perfect life, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Praise the Lord this morning. And one day our King is coming to establish his throne. But right now, you and I, if we really understand this doctrine, we're fleshing that out every day. Everything I do, I want to please my Father. Everything I want to do, I want to do empowered by his Spirit. Everything I do, I want to do because I'm grateful, thankful, in response to the love that has been demonstrated to you and to me, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, praise the Lord this morning, you and I can believe in the Son. The Spirit convicts us. We receive the Spirit of God. Our life is transformed. And you know what? We begin praying, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will is what God wants to do in your life and my life. And it's possible because the God we worship, he's one. But he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know him today? Hey, listen, have you come to that place where you realize, Jesus, take my sin. I'm a wretched sinner. Have mercy on me. Save me from my sin. And change, transform my life. Beloved, you go from being not a child of God, you're a child of the devil, to becoming a child of God. What an amazing privilege. We once didn't have mercy. Praise God, we now do. We once were in darkness, but praise God, this changes everything. Now we're in the light. Because the Son not only stepped into this world, but now the Spirit can come and step into your life and my life, and we can be made new. Equipped, anointed, just as he came upon Jesus. And when you want to hear the Father say, well done. Well done. I'm well pleased. That's what we want to hear. And the Trinity helps us understand that. Let's pray this morning.